Good morning, everyone. Lovely to be here again. We're going to continue our series on in Matthew, the Radical King, and we're going to call this passage the Unknown Hour. Now, I'm just going to put this into context. Last week, we heard Matt preaching on the first half of this chapter 24, when Jesus is talking about end times, the end of the world, basically, the end of civilization as we know it. It's a very serious subject. And the context of this, if you imagine standing next to the Houses of Parliament and thinking, wow, look at this, weren't those Victorians great? Isn't this wonderful? Neo-Gothic revival, marvellous, like that. And somebody said, you wait, one day, not one stone will be on top of the other. You'd be pretty frightened. You'd say, what's that about? But to the Jews of Jesus' time, talking about the temple like that, talking about the temple in terms of it being knocked down and not one stone being on top of another, that was even more frightening than talking about the Houses of Parliament, because the temple represented the presence of God in the middle of Jerusalem. That's what the temple was to them. And the idea that it would one day not be there was pretty terrifying. And so they asked Jesus, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because Jesus also predicted that he would come back at this time. And last week, Matt gave us some actual descriptions of things that would happen. But then Jesus zones in on this question, when, and he answers, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. From the days before Noah, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus gave for himself. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Please work. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Pardon? You're a lovely person. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, throughout the last 2,000 years of the Christian faith, Christians have always thought that Jesus might come back during their own lifetimes. The early church, the people who actually saw Jesus, they saw him preaching, they saw him crucified, knew he'd risen from the dead. They thought that Jesus was coming back in their own lifetimes. There's some evidence, people say, that Paul thought that at one time, that Jesus was going to come back during his own lifetime. And it's always gone on. If I could just show you, hopefully this will work. Yes. As some of you might know, I'm an art historian, and which is why I act like this. And the 15th century. In the middle of the 15th century, there was a fashion in art to depict Jesus, to centre on the actual body of Jesus. And then towards the end of the 15th century, it changed. And you start getting paintings like this. This is a painting by one of my favourite artists, Hieronymus Bosch. And what it depicts is the final judgment. My son's got a picture very much like this, one of his pictures on his bedroom wall. We're not a normal family, of course. But this, you suddenly get pictures like this of very frightening pictures of Christ judging and people being thrown into hell and all sort of like very imaginative depictions of demons and all that type of thing. And the reason why was that in the book of both the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, there's a reference to a period of time before Christ will return. And they refer to it as a time, times, and half a time. And I don't know why the medieval church got this mixed up or how they interpreted this, but they took the phrase a time and half a time, and they thought a time meant 1,000 years, a millennium, and half a time meant 500 years, which gets you to 1500. And they thought that Christ was coming back at 1500. So that's why leading up to that, you get lots of paintings looking like this, frightening people and saying it's going to happen, get your house in order, and things like that. But it actually never did happen, did it? It didn't happen in 1500. And all through history, people have thought that there would be this person, the Bible refers to somebody, a very significant character called the Antichrist, somebody who was anti the church, who would rise to world dominance. It's in the book of Revelation. And people thought Napoleon was the Antichrist at the end of the 18th, beginning of the 19th century. People thought Hitler was the Antichrist, and I totally understand why they would think that. Very evil man. People actually, in my own lifetime, I've had people tell me Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist, Saddam Hussein. There was a book written by a man saying quite categorically Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. He's got all the evidence for it, and he published it. And I always remember the wording on the back was, you know, unlike most people, this writer takes the Bible seriously. And I thought, and Saddam Hussein wasn't the Antichrist. And this guy then went on to write another book saying it was somebody else. I find it difficult to take people like that seriously. I'm sorry. I've even heard that Richard Dawkins is the Antichrist. I've actually met Richard Dawkins. He's not the Antichrist. I'll let you know that. And, you know, there's been some crazy things. I mean, something happened. I recently read the memoir of a friend of mine, somebody I knew when she was a little girl. And she's moved across to America, and she's become quite a famous writer in America. And she wrote about her life story. And she said that her parents took her to a church in the late 90s. And as the year 2000 was coming on, in the year 1999, they were saying, you've got to stockpile food. You've got to go out and get loads of baked beans and water because the end of the world is coming on the 1st of January 2000. She was a young girl at the time, and she was terrified. 1st of January 2000 came, and it wasn't the end of the world, and it completely destroyed her faith, because she thought, if Christians could be that stupid about that, they're probably stupid about everything, and they probably always have done. And she's very, very bitter about the church now. But this is through, you know, really a lack of wisdom. And I've even come across somebody on social media who, when talking about the return of Christ, the Bible says everybody will see Christ. And so he said, well, that means the earth must be flat, and he actually believes the earth is flat so that everybody on earth can see Jesus when he returns. I think it's crazy. And this is why I don't have anything to do with what we call eschatology. Eschatology is the posh name for end times theology. I just keep away from it. That's what I've always done, because it seems to be populated by lunatics. And it's not, sometimes ministers aren't helpful, because I went to one and I said, excuse me, I'm having problems with eschatology. And he said, all right, Steve, it's not the end of the world. And And then something happened, and then God spoke to me. I went and I delivered something to a lady. It's that lady I know. She's a widow, quite elderly. She lives in a lovely house, but it's right on the edge of Worthing, out into the countryside. And I'm always nervous about elderly people living in nice houses on the edge of the country, because I think they're so vulnerable. I always think about that type of thing. And I drove into her drive, and there was a white van already in the drive, and I thought, oh, park behind that. And then I saw her own car, and the back was up. And then I saw on the garden wall there was a cup of coffee. And I touched, because I watch a lot of Scandi Noir, you know, Scandi. And I went up to it and I lifted her. She cannot be far. It is still warm. And I thought to myself, where is she? And I knocked on the door and there was no answer. And I thought to myself, this is really suspicious. And I thought to myself, where's Janet? I told her I was coming now. And I thought all this, and it just looked as if she'd been disturbed and that these people in the white van had got hold of her, tied her up, and were torturing her by playing Dean Friedman records to her until they told her the combination of her safe where she kept all her money. And I thought, that's what must have happened. And I was actually about to phone the police. And I thought, they're going to... Is this a correct thing to do? Because I should be frank. And I was really... And my finger was hovering over the 9 button. And then all of a sudden, she came around the back of the house going, "Hi, Steve, just been feeding the chickens," like that. And I thought, oh, like that. And I then, that following Sunday, a friend of mine was preaching on this passage, on the end times, which I always, whenever I hear people preaching on the end times, oh, here we go, La La Land. But God spoke to me. And I thought to myself, was I right in believing that Janet had been attacked in her own house? No, I was factually wrong. I got it wrong. Was I right to be concerned? Yes, I was absolutely right to be concerned for an elderly lady. And that's our attitude towards, I think, towards end times. We can't know the time. We can't know. Because Jesus, in the midst of this, he says, no one knows. We can't know the exact time, but we can be concerned about the end times. We can be concerned about a passage like this. And so that's how I'm going to do this. Oh, it's already come up. Isn't that wonderful? Why? I want to look at 3 things. Why didn't Jesus know the exact time? Then I'm going to say, we don't know the time, but... And then finally, how should we live in the light of all this? Why didn't Jesus know the exact time? Well, this is something that's been used as something to attack the Christian faith and attack the belief that Jesus was the Son of God. And people say, well, if he was one with the Father, if he was God, then why didn't he know? It's almost like admission that he isn't the Son of God. And people like, you know, Muslims and skeptics have honed in on this. Well, there are 2 possible answers, and one which seems to be the most popular, which is, if you look at this up on YouTube or something, people will say this, that Jesus was incarnate as a human being, and so he had limited knowledge. So you remember, know the bit where Jesus is going to heal Jairus' daughter, to raise her from the dead, and all these people are pressing in on him, and a woman who's had bleeding for several years comes up to him and just touches the hem of his garment. And the Gospels say that Jesus felt power going out of him, but he said, who was that? And the disciples said, look, there's loads of people pressing against you, and you're asking who was that? And then he sees this very timid lady. Now, people will say he had the power to heal. He had this divine power, but he didn't know who it was. And that because of the incarnation, because he was limited, as Charles Wesley put it, contracted to a span, ineffably made man. Wonderful words. He was limited. But the other thing that I think is the reason why is the order of authority in the Trinity. Now, Jesus is referring to the Trinity when he says, not the Son, only the Father. He's referring to his place in the Trinity. Now, if you don't know what the Trinity is, it's a Christian, a very ancient and very foundational Christian doctrine. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but throughout the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as his Father, and he also refers to himself as being one with the Father, as being God and able to forgive sins. But he also talks about the Holy Spirit, which he can send out. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was a reference to God. It's there right at the beginning in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so what you've got there is structures of authority. The clue is in the name. Fathers have authority over sons, not the other way around. I hope my son is listening. And so you have this authority of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus the Son goes to do the Father's bidding. That's what the incarnation was all about. But it's he who sends out the Holy Spirit. It's not the other way around. And I think this is rather wonderful because I'm just keeping an eye on the time because I've got to stop at a certain time and the sun's reflecting on the... So this is why I'm walking around because I can't actually see the time there. But I don't know if you ever think about the Trinity. I think it's a wonderful thing. The idea that before the creation of the entire universe, before angels and human beings existed, there was always Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And so there has always been love. There's love between these people. Love is eternal. It always has been. It always will be. Communication is eternal. That's why we can understand the concept of God's word, because God's word, God's communication has always existed. But there's another thing that's always existed, and that's authority. Structures of authority have always existed. And this is why, as Christians, we should be praying for politicians, even though we haven't voted for them. We should pray for the king, even if we're not royalists. We should, and all these things. Whenever God works in history, it's always been through leadership. You've never had a bunch of anarchists starting a revival. It doesn't happen like that. God doesn't work like that. Through the Bible and through the history of the church, it's always through leaders. So we pray for our leaders. We pray for our elders. We pray for Matt while he's away on sabbatical because God has put these people in authority over us. Authority is eternal. And the authority, Jesus did not know because only the Father knew. It's a reference to the structure of authority in the Trinity. The second thing I want to look at is we don't know the time, but. And when Matt was preaching, the passage he was preaching on, in verse 14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." What's that referring to? Well, it's echoed at the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus says, "Go after the resurrection, before the ascension, when he says, go into all nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It's talking about world vision, world mission. And I don't want to sound critical, but I haven't heard very much about world mission in the church. I hear a lot about coming to church and like a form of therapy, and I'm really depressed and I need to come to church. I tried yoga. I got a bad neck. I'll come to church instead. A lot of stuff about inward ministry, which I know is important, but very rarely do I ever hear anything about world mission. I get told off talking about how good the 70s and 80s were. Well, the music was better anyway. And Jethro Tull. And they were a pop group, by the way. But when I first became a Christian in 1979, you could always tell it was a Christian's house because there were three things. First of all, there was always a bike in the hallway. There was always, when you went into the kitchen, there were always lots of mugs. You know, some people had like 5 mugs in their kitchen. Christians had 25 mugs. And the other thing is, very often when you went into either the kitchen, usually it was in the kitchen, there was a map on the wall. And there's a map on the wall with photographs of missionaries and bits of string pointing to where they were. Now, I've worked out what these things are. The mugs, that they represent fellowship, you know, that we have lots of people, fellowship, hospitality. And the map on the wall, that's world vision. You know, we used to pray as Christians, we used to pray so much for our missionaries. It doesn't seem to happen so much. The people, I don't hear so much from people who are involved with mission around the world nowadays. As for the bicycle in the hall, that's a bit like the Trinity or predestination. It's one of those things we will never understand. Do you pray for world mission? Do you realize that this is something that Jesus expects to happen when he returns? There's things you can do. I support Jane and Naomi with their work in India. It can start at home with just the projects like that. things which have got a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful projects that are going on. There's people in this congregation who are involved with world mission. It's usually people from other countries, like Americans and South Africans and people like that. But we have people in this church involved with world mission, and we can support them. We can find out what's going on. But this is something that Jesus expects to see when he comes back. He's expecting to see a world that's been evangelized. The last thing is, how should we live? Now, it's pretty daunting sometimes, evangelizing the whole world. You think, well, what can I do? You know, I've got a job, I've got a family to support and all this type of thing. But there are ways in which we can live in the light of the idea of Jesus returning. I was at the big church festival some years ago, ages ago, before COVID. And you know, there's a tent, or some of you have been there, there's a tent with lots of books. And there was this basket, and it had all the sort of, the cheap books for about £1. That's where I went, of course. And I thought, oh, look at this. And I found a commentary on Hebrews. And it was interesting because I was just reading Hebrews at the moment. So I just thought, oh, £1, I'll read this. It'll help me with my understanding of Hebrews. And I read it, and it was one of the worst books I've ever read. It was this written by this bloke who kept saying things like, so there's going to be a new world. Jesus is coming back. So we mustn't get involved with environmental issues. Jesus is coming back, so there's no point getting involved with social issues, because it's all going to go and we're going to be rescued. Jesus is coming back, so there's no point fighting crime or getting involved with anything, because Jesus is coming back and he's going to whisk us away. And I ended up ripping it up and throwing it in the bin. I didn't know anybody to ever see this. I realised why it was only cost £1. But that is the attitude that some people have, not just people inside the church, people outside the church. They look at Christians, and when we talk about the return of Christ, they think, oh yeah, you've got it all sorted. I'm all right, Jack. Let me introduce you to somebody. Does anybody recognise this? Here we go. This statue. Do you know this statue? What's it called? No, it's not. It was originally called the Angel of Christian Virtue, or the Angel of Christian Love. It got called Eros, which is actually a symbol for erotic love. I think there's something rather interesting going on there, the fact that it's in the nation's mind, it's changed. It was actually all about Christian love. This is actually a memorial to a man called Lord Shaftesbury. And his real name was Anthony Ashley Cooper, but he's known as Lord Shaftesbury to us. He was a Conservative politician, and he was an earl, a titled gentleman, a man who'd had a lot of privilege in his life. And this is what he decided to do with his life. He created better conditions for people with mental illnesses. Let me just tell you a quick story. I know I'm going to go over time. There's a writer called Michel Foucault. He's a French postmodern philosopher. And he's not with us anymore. He died of AIDS. But he asked the question, how do you define society? How do you define civilization? And he decided to define it by looking at people who we think are not part of society. And the people who are not part of society, he thought, were people with mental illnesses who are in hospitals. So he looked at the way historically we've treated people with mental illness. And he expected, when he wrote the first draft of his book, he said, obviously this is a religious thing, putting people in mental institutions because we don't like them. And wonderful, enlightened atheist liberals came and sort of, brought in modern science and helped them. And when he actually did his research, he found it was the exact opposite. He found out that in the great big asylums and this attitude we have of marginalising people with mental illness or mental handicaps happened at the time of the Enlightenment. Now, the Enlightenment is a time that a lot of modern people will point to. It's when science and reason and political freedom came, and you had people like what's her name? Helen Wollstonecraft, who wrote the Rights of Woman, and Tom Paine with the Rights of Man. When all these political manifestos were talking about, and a lot of people today look to that time as being the birth of modern reason. And it was during that time that they built these hideous asylums, because those people thought that people with mental illnesses were the enemies of reason. And so they locked them away. And they used to do things where one of the things, if you had a party, one of the things you could do is you could go to Bethlehem Hospital, which is where now we sometimes refer to it as Bedlam. You could go and as an entertainment, they would take you through lunatic asylums and you could laugh at the people who were in there. And that was an enlightenment thing to do. Lord Shaftesbury worked for creating better conditions for people with mental illnesses. It was Christians, and Foucault suddenly realised this and he was shocked. It was Christians who actually campaigned for people with mental illnesses to be treated like human beings. So they had better food, they had better sanitary conditions, everything was better for them. That was Lord Shaftesbury. He created better working conditions in factories, limiting the working day to 8 hours. You might complain about an 8-hour day. If it wasn't for Lord Shaftesbury, it was a lot longer. He limited it to 8 hours, and he stopped children under 9 from having to work in factories, which were very dangerous places. They didn't have health and safety in those days. He stopped women and children from having to work down coal mines. He stopped small boys from having to climb up and clean chimneys. Some of these were really little boys, hardly more than toddlers, and they used to have to climb up chimneys, and sometimes they got stuck and they died up there. Lord Shaftesbury stopped that from happening, and he started schools for poor children so they could get an education. These schools were called the ragged schools. I don't think you'd call them that nowadays, but there was no other education for these poor children. Ragged schools he started, and most people at that time were saying there's no point educating the working classes. Their role in life is to do the dirty jobs. He said no. And do you know what his inspiration was? He had special notepaper, special letterheads printed. So when you got a letter from Lord Shaftesbury, it would have Bible verses on it. And the Bible verses were all referring to Jesus returning. He did not want to be like the manager in that story Jesus said, who said, oh, the master's been away for a long time. I can get away, do what I like. Here's a man who had a title, he had responsibility, and he wanted to use that responsibility so that when Jesus came back, he could see a better world. And that's what, and when he died, he had a huge funeral, and as his carriage with his coffin on was taken down the road, there were people with placards saying, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. This is a man who acted out what Jesus Christ had taught and knowing that Jesus would return. And that's why he did all those things. So that's how we should live. We might not have the opportunities to do what Lord Shaftesbury did. We might not be able to go to the Amazon and convert people in, who've never seen a white person before. We may not be able to do all those things. But what little things could we do? What changed lives could we have? Just tiny little things. We could start in the church. I keep seeing these posters that say, get stuck in. You could do something in the church. You could just make life so much better. Just getting involved. And then that love spreading out into the world. A love for God that spreads out into the rest of humanity. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Amen.